When Pompeii was destroyed by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, there were many people that were buried in the ruins who afterwards were found in varying positions. There were some that were also found in deep vaults, as if they had gone there for some kind of security. There were some found in lofty chambers. But where did they find the Roman sentinel? They found him standing at the city gate, where he had been placed by his captain, with his hands still grasping his weapon. And there, while the earth shook beneath him, there, while the floods of ashes and cinders overwhelmed him, he stood at his post. And there, after 1,000 years, he was found. Christians, we must keep most vigilant, most dedicated watch over Christ's church for any tremor or eruption of error that might be brewing. We too must be like the Roman sentinel and diligently stand guard where our captain has placed us on the lookout for deceitful spirits, for doctrines of demons, these things that would seek to destroy. And this brings us to our text again, and lastly, this Sunday, of 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 5. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father, we do want to worship you with our time in the Word, which, Lord, for us means to be active listeners. Lord, for me it means to be able to preach and teach your Word with clarity, authority, conviction, God. It also means that the congregation should be like the Bereans and obviously put everything back up against the Scripture to make sure that the words that I am speaking are your truth, God. And Lord, we pray that your Word would do just a mighty work in each of us this day. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I need to turn there. Paul says this, "But the Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit, "explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer." So in the last 3 weeks, like we said, we've been in here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, where we've seen three things that Paul says every church needs to be aware of and be on guard for. The first is apostasy, right? Falling away from the faith, where we learned that an apostate is somebody who often looks and acts and sounds like a Christian. They have professed a belief, but who really, truly, under that mask, is an unbeliever. And at some point, they will indeed reject Jesus Christ, in whom they once professed their belief. The second thing that we've learned here is that we need to be on guard for are deceitful spirits. And also, thirdly, doctrines of demons. These things that Satan kind of conjures up, gets moving out there in the world and tries to infiltrate churches with. This would be anything, really. It comes down to anything that's unbiblical. Some kind of supposed teaching or supposed truth that goes against the Scriptures. We would understand as being from a deceitful spirit, a doctrine of a demon. My wife and I, she took them on all on her own, had two Jehovah's Witnesses show up at the door this last week. And they were trying to spread their doctrines of demons. And of course, this would be fueled by Satan's deceitful spirits, because what they were peddling, what they were trying to convince her of, is something that goes against the Word of God. Of course, they would say, oh no, it's a part of the Word of God. But when you do some examining, you realize, no, it goes against the Word of God. Then in verses 2 to 4, we learn that what these false teachers in Ephesus are, namely that they are hypocritical lie speakers whose own consciences have been seared or scarred over, so they don't even have a sense of sin or guilt over spreading these false doctrines. We also learn that two of these doctrines of demons in the Ephesian church were that people were to reject marriage and that they were to abstain from certain foods, both of which are unbiblical and are a part of Satan's plan to turn believers away from the truth of God. Now, in the case of marriage, there is nothing in the Scripture that prohibits two believing people from marrying, and included in this would be preachers, pastors, ministers, reverends, or priests. In other words, the Catholic Church is being used by Satan and his deceiving spirits to perpetuate the lie that priests have to be married. And we all know how well that has gone. Now, in regards to food, it seems these false teachers were trying to force people back into some kind of Old Testament law kind of mentality, which prohibited the consumption of unclean foods such as pork, such as shellfish, when Jesus himself declared that all foods were clean in Mark 7:19, followed by the very Jewish Peter, we might say, in Acts 10-11, reiterating the same thing. And you may even wonder how Peter might have enjoyed that very first ham sandwich, or that first time he tried lobster bisque, you know? Do you think he enjoyed it? Well, in any case, Paul jumps in with his big argument now, which is really, we have to remember, the Holy Spirit's argument. That's what we saw at the beginning, that he says, the Spirit explicitly says. He jumps in with his big argument as to why these things were okay. He does this with three statements, and each time he adds a little bit more to the statement before, or a little bit more, we might say, to his argument. We touched on the first part of his argument last week with the second half of verse 3, where it said this. Well, this would be our number one point, or number one statement, and that is that food is created by God, and believers should be grateful for it. Pretty simple there. It goes back to verse 3, men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So while, yes, before the fall, Adam and Eve were vegetarians as death had not yet occurred, but once it did, God allowed for animals to be eaten. And this side of the cross, people are free not only to eat whatever they want, because all food is good, but they are to be grateful in the process. That's oftentimes while, boy, if we get one prayer in a day, it's usually the grace prayer, huh? It's usually, Lord, thank you for our food, for your provision. God has a purpose. He has a purpose for eating, which we will see in the next point, but for the false teachers to say no to any food that God has created is in direct violation to God's purposes and plans for His creation. And that's what these false teachers were doing. Now, furthermore, based on this statement, people of the true faith, or people of true faith, true believers, they were to be grateful for the food that God had created, because they, out of anyone, would know where it all came from, right? These folks in the Ephesian congregation, in listening to the false teachers, not only would have been missing out on some tasty victuals, but they would have been missing out on the giving of thanks to God for His blessings. In other words, less glory would have gone to God, as these false teachers were robbing God of His glory by telling people that, no, you don't need to eat, no, you shouldn't, you can't eat those things. They're robbing God of His glory. Now, verse 4 is the second statement that continues Paul's argument. And it's the statement is just the Scripture itself. Look at verse 4. He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Now, we have to ask the question, what does Paul mean here when he says everything? I mean, is he talking about, you know, everything everything? Everything in the whole wide world, kind of everything? Or does he have something more specific in mind? Now, one of the rules of context that we need to remember when trying to figure out what something is referring to is something we call looking to the nearest antecedent. Okay, and it's kind of a fancy word. Just means usually a word or a phrase or a clause that is being referred to by a pronoun. For instance, if I said this statement, if I said, Sarah saw John and called to him, the pronoun there would be him, but we need to know who the him is referring to, right? So we go backwards in the sentence, Sarah saw John. So the thing that's closest to him, the pronoun, is John. So we can safely assume in that case that it is John that is being referred to as him. Sarah saw John and called to him. Who'd she call to him? Well, that would be John, right? It's just kind of as simple as that. In this case, we need to figure out our passage and apply that grammar principle here. So if we want to know the probable meaning of everything, the word everything there, we would just kind of work our way backwards in the sentence there, backwards in the verse, to find the nearest antecedent. And what is it? It's food. Okay, food. So, more than likely, this everything here is referring to all food. Now, is it possible that Paul is expanding everything so that it literally means everything is in the whole of God's creation? Well, I suppose it's possible, except when we continue with our near context, you know, looking at things kind of that happen right before our verse and things that happen right after our verse, we see that whatever he is referring to is also something that should be received and not rejected. And as well, it should be something that can be sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. And I'm not so sure that the whole of God's creation would necessarily fall into these two categories. Now, we could ask about marriage, because marriage went right before food, right? That's what these false teachers were teaching against. So is it possible that Paul has in mind both food and marriage when he says everything, as both of them being antecedents to that word everything? Well, yeah, sure. Marriage does seem to fit the near context as well. But everything created by God is good, most definitely includes all food created by God. Now, I have a question here. I'm thinking to myself, okay, if all food created by God is good, what about Cheetos? What about Diet Pepsi? Frosting out of a can, right? With that butter that you have on your popcorn at the movie theater. I think we'll just say it's all good, because nobody wants to give up their butter at the popcorn at the movie theater, right? I mean, are these foods created by God? Or are these the kind of foods that are deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, right? No, I'm just kidding. All those yummies that you'll eat at your Super Bowl parties today, right? Yeah. Let's get back to verse 4. For everything. Now, you want to have that eternal perspective, right? We'll see who those extra godly ones are that actually come tonight to the study, huh? I'm teasing you guys. Oh, you guys are a rough crowd this morning. Okay. Verse 4. For everything created by God is good. Meaning, first that all food was created by God, and it was created for the good of his creation. He has created man to have to eat in order for his life to be sustained and his body and his mind to grow. This is God's design. You ever wonder why? I mean, you ever just stop and think why God did it that way? I mean, you know, couldn't God have just created us in such a way that our bodies didn't need food, that they would just naturally grow and, you know, mature and be healthy? Well, could he have done that? Sure he could. Absolutely. He's the God who created us. So he could have created us that way, but he didn't. So why do we think that he did it the way he did? And just think about that for a sec. I mean, do most of us enjoy eating? Yeah, sure, most of us do. I mean, I look forward to our potlucks here, gang, with great eagerness, with great anticipation. I look ahead, is there a potluck this week? Oh, yay! You know, it's fun, and we love to eat. I enjoy all different types of food. And this is the one thing, frankly, that I would say that I do miss about Los Angeles. If I had to just say one thing, it would be the fact that you could have virtually any kind of food, eaten any kind of restaurant down there that your heart could desire. I mean, it could be from the common, you know, fast food, anything, this, or burger and fries and whatnot, to the uncommon. You could have Ethiopian food or Moroccan food or Hungarian food. They just had amazing restaurants there. We had a favorite soul food restaurant called Roscoe's Chicken and Waffles. There you go. And black-eyed peas and collard greens. And there was a fondue restaurant that just had only fondue. They had things like, there was this favorite of mine called Philippe's. It's downtown. It's been there since like the 30s. And all it is French dip sandwiches. You can have a lamb French dip, a turkey French dip, a roast beef French dip. You could have a pork French dip, any kind. And the list goes on. The point is there's a lot of stuff down there. So God has blessed us, right, with taste buds. He's given us taste buds. He's chosen to do that so that we can enjoy food. Food can be quite awesome and amazing and wonderful to eat. Therefore, God will be glorified when you eat it and you thank Him for it. And you just, oh, that is so good, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. You guys getting hungry yet? Yeah. This is one of those sermons. Sorry. Now, another reason, and probably the more important, is just what we said a minute ago, that we were made so that our lives, our very lives, would be dependent on food. That our lives would be dependent on water. God, in other words, God wants us to be dependent on Him. Right? He wants us to need Him. Why would He want that? Again, it brings Him more glory. It brings Him glory. This is why most Christians say a prayer of thanks before they eat something. When you do this, you are acknowledging your need for God and for His provision. And you are blessing Him with your thanksgiving. Okay? Now, moving on. Is marriage, which the false teachers were forbidding? We might ask, is that a part of God's creation? Is that a part of God's creation? Remember when we read in Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We could even ask, was that designed before or after the fall, marriage? Well, truthfully, it doesn't really matter, because the fact is, God came up with this design for marriage before the fall, so we know that it was something that was labeled as being what? Very good, right? Yes, good, even very good. Well, then you have these false teachers come in here, and then they try and forbid people from marrying. It's like, I don't think so. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Now look at the next part of verse 4. The next part of verse 4. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." Now, here Paul is answering the false teachers' forbiddance of certain foods. I'm wondering if we might use this on our kids. You know, it'd be something like, "Those Brussels sprouts shall not be rejected. You cannot cast off that eggplant. No, you may not abort those mushrooms because God said that they are good. You cannot reject them." But I'm thinking, too, if we're not careful, they might turn that around and use it against us. I could just see my son saying, "But Dad, of course that only applies if we're grateful for these things, right?" Yeah. In any case, believers should be thankful for all the food God has created it, and none of it should be or needs to be rejected. None of it needs to be labeled unclean, and none shall be forbidden. Now, lest anyone get the wrong idea, this is not some kind of carte blanche to abuse what God has created. Because we can do that too, can't we? I mean, God created marriage and the sexual union, but adultery is an abuse of that. Likewise, gluttony is an abusive way of eating, and such abuses should certainly be rejected. All right, look at verse 5. Verse 5, where we see Paul's third statement in regards to not abstaining from or forbidding God's good creation. Verse 5, "For it," again, most likely referring back to food, but possibly marriage as well, when we have that "it," "for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." Now, what Paul is not saying is he's not saying that something magical happens to food that once was called ritually unclean. you know, by the Old Testament law. Neither was Jesus or Peter when they made the same declaration that all food is now clean. Sanctified, in its normal sense, means to be set apart from, right? Or made holy. In this context, it's kind of nuanced to mean that all food is now ritualistically pure. It's pure. By what means? Well, it says the Word of God and prayer. What does that mean? Well, in a sense, the food now becomes holy to the eater based on what the Word of God says. Right? That the Word of God, this Word was being passed on through Paul by direct revelation of the Holy Spirit, where he says, the Spirit explicitly says, back in verse 1, the Word of God is also identified elsewhere as the Gospel, which tells of Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill the law, and thus lifts the ban on those foods until the Old Testament law, those ones that the Old Testament law said stay away from. The Word of God also points back to creation, and the fact that all food at that time was declared as being very good. Friends, don't misunderstand this here. It's not that the food was unclean in itself, but rather for maybe especially a Jew who is now a Christian, it can be understood that all food can now be eaten with a clear conscience. And it can be eaten now with gratitude. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 14 of believers and their consciences. In Romans 14:5, Paul is dealing with Jews who were unsure if they still needed to observe some of those special holy days in the Jewish calendar, and Gentiles who wanted to separate themselves from some of their pagan festival days when they were worshiping these false gods. And he says this in Romans 14, verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, what convinces you? Well, what informs your conscience of these things? The Holy Spirit, right? Through the Word of God is what will convict our conscience about these things. Then in verse 14, Paul says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So even after that ham sandwich, which has now been declared clean, if I still think it to be unclean, then that's what it is in my mind. It's unclean. He continues in verses 22 to 23. He says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So if I go ahead and eat that ham sandwich, believing it still be unclean, I would be defiling my conscience and actually sinning. So what I need is faith. Faith in the Word of God for my conviction. To know and trust that God has said it's okay to eat that ham sandwich and to believe it fully. Friends, God, he wants your consciences to be free and clear. And that's why he says in our 1 Timothy text that each person must come to the conclusion that these foods are now clean and pure, and that will happen as far as the Word of God and the Holy Spirit convince them of that. Now, it also says that it's sanctified or it's made pure to the eater by prayer. And as we said, prayer for us is a common practice before meals, and it was too back in the Old Testament Jews' day. And really, what is that all about? It's about thankfulness. It's about being grateful. When one is truly grateful for what God has supplied, this points back to the fact that they understand it's okay to eat these things. So to kind of summarize here, what we see here is that God's Word, the Gospel, which imparts grace in place of the Old Testament law, and which points back to creation, showing us that all food created by God is good, and when we are thankful for it, it is clean. It is good to eat. Have that ham sandwich. And we could certainly say that this all would be true of marriage as well, just to not forget about marriage. God's Word tells us that it is a good and holy union as well. We should be thankful to God for that union and for our spouses in particular. Now, as we wrap up this section, let us not forget how it all started, and that as a warning to the church to beware of deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons that can lead not just individuals away from the truth, but really it can have an impact on whole churches as well. We don't want to forget that. Remember, too, that error can be subtle. It can be the type of thing that just kind of creeps in very slowly, very quietly, almost imperceptibly. And then it will kind of take root somewhere. It will start to grow. But kind of like your kids, because you live with them and you see them almost every day, you don't necessarily notice their growth. It's kind of like that. It can be like that in the church where some subtle error has come in. It's been allowed to take root and slowly grow, and it gets bigger and bigger. But because the church has kind of just been used to it, and they're used to it at this point, they don't even recognize it as being error. The church just accepts it and continues on. For instance, some churches are more about entertainment than they are the preaching and teaching of the Word. This may have started out because maybe the preacher wanted to illustrate a sermon one Sunday, and he does it with a little drama piece. So they organize this little drama piece and use that as an illustration. And the drama piece is really well received by the congregation. They enjoy it. So the preacher started doing more of these drama illustrations, and the people really seemed to respond to each one of them, and they kind of are asking for more of those. Man, those are really great. And the next thing you know, they're going from these little 5-minute illustrations to more complex 10 to 15 minute one acts that start eating into the preaching time. But the people love it. And so the preacher is happy to oblige. So he keeps kind of cutting back his own preaching time until the service becomes a half an hour drama just mixed in with a little sermonette at the end to kind of wrap things up. That's not what we see in the Scriptures. I'm the first one to say I got nothing against drama. But the same thing can happen with music. Right? There are some churches that might have a half an hour, 45 minute worship time, maybe an hour, who knows? Hey, that's fine. As long as there's just as much preaching time, if not more. Now, why preaching? Well, can't we learn through songs? I mean, you know, stuff in our hymnal, chock full of doctrine. Absolutely. That's what we want. We want to be singing sound words, sound doctrine. But why preaching? Because that is the predominant way that God has chosen to get His gospel message out to the world. He could have done it any way He wanted. He could have had Jesus come right now for the first time and used all our techno-age stuff to get whatever out. But He chose at that time Jesus, the preaching of the message. That's what we see in the Scripture. The emphasis is on the preaching and teaching of the message. You know, we might say, yeah, but if Jesus were here today, you know, and God started the New Testament church today, wouldn't He use all those cool technology and tricks and screens and projectors and images to help get that message out to that crowd? Well, again, He could have, but He didn't. He did it when He did for His very own reasons, and nothing about His reasons or methods have changed because His Word doesn't change. So you see, when we let Satan into the church and we start changing things to accommodate our own, what we might call, felt needs, the things that we think we need, the things that we think we like best, and the things that we think we want in our church and in our worship services, when we start doing this at the expense of the preaching of the Word of God, then those things can become, or we would say at that point, are of deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. And in this sense, we've seen some astounding things come out of different church movements. Specifically, the charismatic movement. One of the tenets of this movement is that the gift of healing is in full force. I'm not saying healings don't happen. They most certainly do. We're talking about somebody being given the specific gift of laying their hands on or not, but healing. And one of the, this is, like I said, primarily we see in the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement from the word charism, which refers to an extraordinary power such as healing or speaking divine revelation through tongues that comes from the Holy Spirit of God, supposedly for the good of the church. Now, let me ask you this. about the healing thing. Did Jesus ever heal someone only partway? No. Was he ever not able to heal someone? No. If he healed someone of a disease, did that disease return? Well, there's not any recorded instance of it in the Scripture. Did he only heal a few people? No. No, he healed many. He healed the masses, right? So what happens when someone with the supposed gift of healing can't heal someone? They usually tell the person that they are trying to heal that it's their fault, because they, the inflicted person, doesn't have enough faith. Did Jesus ever say he couldn't heal someone because that person didn't have strong enough faith? Gosh, I'm trying, but I can't heal you because your faith's not strong enough. No. No, now there was one occasion where some of the disciples were unable to drive an evil spirit out of a boy, but that was due to their own lack of faith, and that they were exalting in their abilities instead of keeping God the focus. But we don't make a rule out of one instance. The point is, if this kind of healing were really going on today, we should expect to see the hospitals emptied. Emptied. For Jesus would heal the masses. He would spend all day just constantly healing people. But that's not happening. No, it would seem that only a very select few supposedly get healed. In addition, some of these churches also believe that their healing gifts extend to even resurrecting people. So again, what happens when these healings and resurrections don't occur? Well, what might that have to do with the believing community, or how might that affect us as believers? Personally, it grieves me. Personally, it makes me sick when you see the Word of God perverted. What might it do to the unbelieving community out there? It gives them cause to call all of us hypocrites, right? It does, because unbelievers don't differentiate between churches. They don't differentiate between different denominations, and this church believes this, oh, but they don't believe that. No, we're all lumped in together. We're all under the kind of same, you know, single banner. So when these charismatic folks can't heal and raise from the dead like they promised, it gives us all a bad name, and especially Christ, because it subjects Christ to ridicule, scorn, and shame. And think about it. Doesn't Satan just love stuff like that? Doesn't he just love it? I mean, he lives for that kind of thing. Every time Christians get called hypocrites and Christ's name gets dragged through the mud, Satan does a victory dance. He's like, yeah. He dances as if he's victorious. Friends, if that is not doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits, I don't know what is. Another example. There's a movement that I've mentioned in some occasions, something called the emerging church, okay? It's just another modern-day Christian church movement that harks back to just liberalism in the church. And it is one that is just steeped in error. It's something that's been going on for basically the last 5 or 6 years, and it will have its time, and then it will die out like every other liberal theology way to do church kind of error has. In trying to reach a postmodern world is one that basically says that there is no such thing as absolute truth. In trying to reach this kind of a world that would say that, the emerging church attempts to entice these folks with a view of the Scriptures that basically throws hermeneutics, which is how we interpret the Bible, it throws hermeneutics and proper interpretation of the Bible just out the window. Emerging, one of the main kind of leaders in the emerging church realm of things, and his view expresses the fact that we cannot know absolute truth from the Bible. Hence, we must search the vast gamut of Christian experience to find a, quote, kind of truth. So you do it through experience. And whatever your experience is, in other words, that's truth. That's good. No, it's not. Many times it will often be error. It will not be good. Preachers crying out, "Thus saith saith the Lord, is replaced in the emerging church with a church service kind of circle group where, you know, we might gather here in the Family Life Center and bring our chairs all around and sit in a circle. And I, as the preacher, I'm going to kind of toss out a piece of scripture to you. And we're going to go around and just share what that piece of scripture means to you. There's no wrong answers here. So whatever it means to you, that's the truth. That's right. And so if somebody says, well, I think it means this, and somebody says, I think it means this, and they're totally wrong and, you know, opposite and against each other, that's okay. It's okay. It's what it means to you. Yeah. Funny, but Psalm 119:160 says, the sum of your word is truth. Proverbs 22:21 has Solomon speaking of knowing the certainty of the words of truth. Jeremiah 23:28 says that the prophet who has God's word should speak my word in truth. John 17:17 has Jesus saying to the Father about the disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Doesn't seem like there should be a problem. Doesn't seem like there should be. You know, so much of what constitutes error in the evangelical church today seems to center around pacifying or placating or appealing to what we call, again, these felt needs, the felt needs of the congregation. When in reality, we usually don't need what we want. We need what God has prescribed, which is often at odds with what we might think we want. But guess what? Preaching God's authoritative word versus preaching what people might rather hear, that's not real popular in a lot of churches today. It's not. Church leaders fear that congregations aren't going to like certain topics like sin and wrath and hell. And if they preach too much on them, their congregations are going to start walking away. They're going to dwindle. They're not going to want to give as much if we're only, you know, preaching these kind of hardcore things. We need money. Keep this place going. Who knows? Maybe the doors are going to close if we just, you know, keep preaching on these kind of yucky subjects. Well, I'll tell you what, if that ever happened here, I guess God would have to move me somewhere else, because we're not going to stop preaching the whole counsel of God at this church. Not while I am here, the leaders are here, and you as a congregation love and desire the Word of God. I mean, you know, we could start preaching just lovey-dovey stuff. You know, real ear-tickling, warm and fuzzy kind of things. And guess what? Our church might even start to increase in size. Might start to increase in wealth. It might start looking like Joel Osteen's church, right? We'll have to go to have it at the stadium, you know, Trinity High. But there will come a day when we, the leaders of First Baptist, will have to answer to God for what we fed all of you, the flock. You will answer for what you believed and whether or not you weighed up against Scripture. But the leaders will be held to a stricter standard, again, for what we taught here or allowed to be taught here. Hebrews 13:17 is directed to a congregation, and it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, meaning those who will give an account to God. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Make no mistakes, friends. An erring church will be a church that finds itself under the heavy hand of God's discipline. Look at what Christ said about the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, verses 4 to 5. He says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Or those to the Laodicean church, he said, those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And listen to what he writes to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy about deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons that can turn people away from the truth. This certainly would be applicable to all church leaders. In 2 Timothy 4, 1-5, this is 2 Timothy, he says, I solemnly charge you, this is to the church leaders, to Timothy and the church leaders. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, which means to convict of sin. Rebuke, which means to admonish someone. Exhort, which is to teach or tell what is correct or right. Do this with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. In other words, they'll find the teachers that will teach what they want to hear. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Friends, part of the ministry of a church leader in the church is to be a watchman. A watchman. Look at the incredibly serious charge that God gives to Ezekiel, and imagine the same standard and consequences applied to leaders today. If you want to follow along, it's Ezekiel chapter 3. We'll close up with this passage. Ezekiel chapter 3, starting in verse 17. I'll tell you what. Excuse me. If more would-be pastors and leaders would read this text and take it to heart, we'd either have more solid churches or we would have less church leaders. I remember reading this passage first in seminary, and it scared the life out of me. It scared me. So follow along if you like. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. God is talking to Ezekiel, the son of man. He says, "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him, or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning and you have delivered yourself." In other words, if we let error, if we let deceitful spirits, if we let doctrines of demons into this church, if we don't speak up for these things as leaders and warn you about them, then guess what? If anyone were to die in their sin, that person's blood is on my hands and on the leaders of the church here. Man, that put the fear of God into me when I first read this, like I said, back in school. So as your leaders and elders here at First Baptist Church Weaverville, we are to be watchmen for error, watchmen for deceitful spirits, and watchmen for doctrines of demons. And I would say, do that with us. As far as you see something that comes in that is not right, hey, take it upon yourself. Go to somebody. Talk to them about it. You know, if you need some help in the matter, please come and talk to me or one of the other leaders. Okay? So what have we learned here today? Food is God's creation, and we are to be grateful for it. Most of us don't have too much of a problem with that. All food created by God is good, even those yummy potato skins coated in, you know, cheese and bacon bits and sour cream and guacamole, that good stuff. Yes, that's good, and it should not be rejected. We might need to eat it in moderation, though. All food is A-okay to eat when we understand what the Word of God says about it and have thankfully received it. We could also say all of this about our marriage. And lastly, you and I, we need to be on guard for any and all error that could creep into this church. It could creep in from the outside in, or it can also come up from the inside, as we read before in Acts when Paul is exhorting that very thing to the Ephesian elders. And anything like this would be Satan's doctrines of demons that come from his very deceitful spirits. Let us not let that happen to this church, First Baptist. Amen.